Praise the Lord.
You know, the Bible commands us to speak to one another, to encourage one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And what encouragement that message had to each one of our hearts. We can have peace no matter what's taking place around us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've really been learning a lot of good things in Sunday school. We still have a few more lessons to go in our Sunday school series, but it certainly is worth coming to in the 9:30, 10:30 hour, and just hearing more about that peace that the Lord has. So I know there was no introduction needed, but at least should have welcomed Caleb and Rachel for coming in this week, and we're so glad that they've made it back, and so excited that they're going to be a part of our congregation and for the near future. So we praise the Lord for what God's doing in their lives and bring him safely here. So, all right, well, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children at this time and to their children's church, and then we'll go ahead and turn to our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, looking at the second part. We have been going through the book of Revelation, and just as a very quick reminder, this is the capstone of God's revelation towards us. This is the focal point of what God wants us to be thinking about, and this is the only book that really reveals to us the exalted Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified description in chapter 1, and ultimately what's going to take place in the end. So this is a wonderful book, oftentimes not studied, not looked at because of the difficulties, and yet it should be one of the most treasured and beautiful books of the Bible to us. And we have in this, after the description of the vision of Jesus Christ, we have messages to seven different congregations. But we know that these messages are more than just for them. It's for all the churches for all time. And that is because of the admonition that comes with every single one of these churches. Let him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So God's speaking to us today. He is talking to us in our contemporary situation about churches that can exist. And so we're going to see it's kind of quite amazing. So we've looked at the Ephesian church. We saw that God was challenging an Orthodox church. They had everything right. They were doing the right place. I'm not talking about Greek Orthodox. I'm just talking about some churches have Orthodox in their name. Orthodox just means straight doctrine. They've got the right teaching. And so in this aspect, it's a church of teaching the right things, and yet they need to be challenged to love the Lord God. Then we saw in Smyrna that he was comforting a suffering church, and they were going through a lot of persecution. Then in Pergamos, we saw that he was confronting a compromising church. There were those there that held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and a perversion of the grace of God and what it could allow them to do. And then we come to Thyatira. We find that Jesus Christ is condemning a compromised church, a church that has allowed false teaching in its midst, and that is it has grown to a following, and that Jesus Christ is going to have to deal with this. Just as a quick summary, we looked at the situation of the city itself, an economic city driven in a prosperous valley with many trades and manufacturing companies, which ultimately had their trade unions that were united by their patron deities and their festivals in which they offered sacrifice to idols and were filled with all kinds of promiscuous ways. And this is what the workers, the lay people, were having to deal with. If you wanted to be a part of, and really this wasn't even just simply about a Greek society to work in that society, but also just your unsaved family members would have participated in these as well. So a lot of pressure to be a part of these events. We looked at the character of Jesus Christ. We saw him as the Son of God, which means that he is the exalted King of the earth, who is given the right to reign because of his death and resurrection. Ultimately, the significance behind that terminology there in the role of being the Son of God. Then we saw that his eyes were a flame of fire. He is the omniscient one. His feet are brass, who will judge discerningly the thoughts and intents of every single person who is alive. This is a sobering reminder of who Jesus Christ is. And we saw their commendation in every church. We've either looked, almost every church has had Well, every church so far has had something to commend it. We'll find that there is one that does not. But we've got a commendation. Jesus Christ is able to evaluate the good, even in the midst of the bad. Something that is often hard for us to do, but we don't have an eternal perspective like Jesus Christ does. He noted their works, the demonstration of their love and their service to other people, their faith that gave them the ability to patiently and endure. But now we come to the condemnation of this church by Jesus Christ. And that starts in verse 20. He says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." As we look towards this, I want to note one aspect here. He says, "I have a few things against thee." As we know from our King James Bibles, that the word "thee," the Old English word, lets us know one thing, and that's that he's referring to someone in the singular. He's referring to one person. And he says, it's that it goes back to the angel of the church of Thyatira. And so he says, "I have something against you," the leader here, "because you are suffering. You are allowing," and this has the idea of suffering, it pointing towards toleration. "Oh, I put up with it. I suffer it to happen. I allow it to take place." Doesn't necessarily have the idea of complete condoning of it, but it's allowing, it's suffering it to take place. He says, "You, as the leader, you're allowing this woman to teach." Now, I think we can kind of see, if this was an angelic being, what's an angelic being going to do about a woman who is a prophetess in the church? And he is responsible for allowing it to take place. Now, this seems to be pointing towards someone who was in the church, who was a leader in the church, and had responsibility to make sure that right doctrine was taking place. And so this man, I believe, the messenger who proclaimed the message of God to the church there at Thyatira, was being held accountable by Jesus Christ for what he tolerated and allowed. And very pointed, sobering analysis there for anyone who wants to be a leader in the church of God. He says, okay, he points to him and he says, there's this woman named Jezebel. Now we know automatically that Jezebel is probably one of the most famous women in all the Bible. And I don't think necessarily that the woman there in Thyatira, her name was actually Jezebel. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is labeling this woman by an Old Testament character so that everyone would know the seriousness of her sin. You say, if you're not familiar with who Jezebel was, she was the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. And we find from 1 Kings 16 that he took Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, who was a Gentile nation, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. The Bible tells us there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And so she was an influencer. She was a stirring up of the pot to work towards Baal worship in the nation of Israel. And this was a turning point, a terrible, dark turning point for the nation, where they stopped worshiping the Lord altogether, and it became a crime to be a prophet of the Lord, and they went after idolatry. So as we look towards this, we see some parallels what's going on. Here's a Gentile woman, which would parallel to this situation. I would say that the woman who is in this church is not saved. And we're going to see some evidence for that. But I believe that here is a false prophet. She's not even saved. And we see this Gentile woman outside the covenant who's leading Israel, the people of God, to serve Baal and to commit fornication, or whoredoms, as is called in 1 Kings. Now, as we look towards this aspect of understanding, we see that this is the same result of Pergamos. If you look in verse 14, you see that the doctrine of Balaam taught the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Here in verse 20, She teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. See, Satan has his trick. He has his desire here. He wants to accomplish this. Some would speculate, well, maybe she's a part of the Nicolaitans. Maybe she's a part of this teaching of Balaam. That's possible, but they are two separate places, two separate churches. I tend to think that this is a totally different, unrelated, it's not the same doctrine, but it's a different perspective. She's coming at this from a whole different, but the end result is the same. Satan has different ways, or he can have different means to getting us, but his goals are the same, and that is to destroy the people of God. Balaam knew, I've got to get God against the people of God, against his own people. How am I going to do this? Idolatry. Fornication. And so here, the same result, and they're living in the same pressure situation of the Greek society, where they would be tempted to eat the things that were sacrificed to idols and participate in their idolatrous worship, and then participate in the fornication that took place after these feasts and the drunkenness that would take place in the midst of this. We do see a little bit of a difference, though. Pergamum had some that believed the doctrine. They held the doctrine. But in Thyatira, there was a false teacher who was teaching and gathering a following. It wasn't just one or some. She had children. She had those who were listening and believing. And it seems like there's a place that, from what you get from this, that those who were truly believers were the remnant in this church. So as we look towards this, you say, well, what kind of churches? Would there be churches in our day that would condone fornication? Do you know that there are churches that are part of their charter? They believe that God has not made one man for one woman. And they actually condone and they believe that the generous, loving, tolerant, patient, humble thing to do is to accept anyone who believes that and practices homosexuality. You know, this is a serious, serious error, and it takes place in churches. People who proclaim to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying every church that allows homosexuals or has a homosexual priest or has that as a formal adoption of who they are and know what they've allowed. I'm not saying that those are true churches. But I am saying there was a possibility that there are some churches that are compromised into the place where they're accepting fornication openly. They're condoning it. And yet, they still have some who are remnants and a part of it. Is that possible today? I have to say, at least it was possible in the first century. And I believe it's possible today. In fact, there are some churches that may not necessarily condone homosexual marriage, but they say, the Scripture's not really clear about this. They try to minimize what the Scripture says about it. And they'll say, oh yeah, the Bible condemns sexual sins, but it says a whole lot more about these other sins. And they try to deflect and minimize because they don't want to take a clear stand against what God says is wrong and is abomination to Him. And ultimately, they want to fit in well with the culture around them. Sound familiar with what's going on in Pergamos? They want to be accepted. They don't want their doctrine to ruffle too many feathers in the secular world. But you know, we need to believe the Bible. You know, there are those that would condone people living together before marriage. Oh, it may not be a part of their doctrine, but they never preach against it. They never do anything about it when it takes place in their church. They don't discipline for sexual sin and for fornication. It's condoning. It's allowing. It's suffering. You know, there are churches that teach that because of God's grace, you will not have to give an account for your actions here on the earth. They may not come out and say it quite that clearly, and some will. But that's implied in all that they are allowed to do and what they teach and what they focus on, and they proclaim the grace of God, go out and live like the world and say this is the way to mature Christian living. I believe these churches that, yes, in our day, there are churches who are compromised in sexual sin, and they are cozying up to the world and its system and its beliefs and its ideology. If the world is all about feminism and women's rights, who is the church to say that women should not be pastors and teachers in the church? So they adjust their doctrine. They adjust their emphasis. They begin to feel they're like chameleons, not to fit in with the holy word of God, but to fit in with the culture around them. And so it changes and impacts what they teach and what they emphasize in their ministries. Interesting enough, she is what do we know about this woman? She was called herself a prophetess. And we know from what she teaches, she forsakes the word of God. So at the very moment that she's claiming to proclaim the word of God to people, she is forsaking the word of God. Now this is a little bit of a sticky issue in some aspects. I'm not here to unwind it all. But God did give in the early church the gift of prophecy to men and to women. And we know that there are several examples of those who women who had the gift of prophecy. We know that that did not give them the gift to teach in terms of in the church because of what we're going to look at in just a moment, but they had the ability to relay God's message. But ultimately what I believe took place is that the gift of prophecy ceased. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he talks about tongues, that they shall cease, and whether knowledge, it will vanish away. He says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with. There were certain miraculous gifts, the gifts of healing, that once they had the fullness of the revelation of God, the purpose and reason for those gifts, which Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, to show they were signs to confirm the revelation of the apostles who are declaring to us the word of God of the New Testament. So when the New Testament closed and Revelation was given, actually, this book being the last of it, there was an aspect that the gift of prophecy was no longer needed. And so, but there is still in the heart today, and is all the way back to the first century, there is this pull for new information. I want something new. We become sort of like the city of Athens. They go about seeking nothing but that they can hear something new. And so there are churches who have prophets in them or prophetesses, and they are going to give you a word from God. I don't know if you've ever listened to something like that. Or someone today who currently claims to have a word from God. Most of the time, it's kind of a conglomeration of different words from the Bible, kind of scrambled together, really vague, unclear, and it's kind of like that's seen as, oh, this is the gift of prophecy. And I believe that many, I believe that they're forsaking the word of God. Through claiming the gifts of prophecy and trying to stand up and say, oh, I've got something to share with you, they ultimately are taking people away from the true word of God. And so I do not believe those who claim to have the gift of prophecy. We need no greater revelation than what was given through the Son, because there is no greater person. And when the Son came, we have the greatest revelation. It's been confirmed, that revelation was confirmed by his apostles to us, and that message was confirmed by the signs of the Holy Spirit. And so that's all from Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. So I want to kind of deal with that just briefly, but I want to understand that there are false prophets in our day. How many charismatic prophets and preachers prophesied that that Donald Trump would be elected last year. I don't know if you're aware of that type of thing going on, but there were quite a few, a whole movement in the charismatic church prophesying that this was going to take place, and it did not happen. Now, the reality is they're kind of sitting around scratching, saying, I was greatly mistaken. And it's so interesting to hear them. I don't think this makes me a false prophet. And you're like, yes, it does. Because that's one of the means by which you understand a prophet, whether it's true or false, from Deuteronomy. If what they say comes to pass, it's a true prophet. But if what they say doesn't come to pass, you know that they're a false prophet. And we're not in the Old Testament days, but if they better be thankful they're not in the Old Testament days, because people would pick up stones and stone them to death for claiming to have a word from God. And God says, I didn't send you. You represent me falsely. I want to provide an example, not to be mean, nor to equate this woman with Jezebel, because I'm not trying to say that there's every correspondence to this. But I do want us to know that there are women in churches who claim to be prophetess. An example that comes to mind is Paula White. If you know her ministry, she is a 3 times married pastor of one of the 10th largest churches in America, in Florida. She claims to have visions from God, in which she's been lifted up into the throne of God and seen the face of God. And she is a promoter of a heretical prosperity gospel. If you send $123 to her website, you will get 3 times returned to you from the Lord. Okay? It's false teaching. She is rich because she has seduced many. And yet, there are prominent leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention that have, in the last few years, endorsed her ministry and the books that she was writing, her most recent one that came out in 2019, probably because she was related and connected with the President of the United States, President Trump, as a spiritual advisor and as his pastor. Interestingly enough, an article by Christianity Today said this. I'm not saying this is Christianity Today. Says evangelicals are often embroiled in controversies related to their leaders' alliances with other Christians who do not share their beliefs or their willingness to bracket or relax. These are the Christian leaders, their willingness to bracket or relax stringent theological beliefs or doctrinal requirements in the interest of extending influence. Here's a powerful lady, well-connected politically, will tolerate it. Yeah, we don't preach that gospel. She teaches a false doctrine, false gospel, a false doctrine. But they tolerate it, they condone it with their silence. Yes, it can happen in our day. Where someone stands up, claims to be a prophet, and others in the church tolerate the compromise. It's a very sad thing. And so we shouldn't look back. What I kind of want us to do is, I don't want us to look back at the old first church, century church, and sometimes we read these things and we're like, whoa, this is so crazy. This would never happen in our day. No, it does happen. There's examples in our church, in churches in America like this. We find that she is teaching. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:12 says it like this, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." The entire movement in churches to accept women pastors is completely unbiblical. And really, when you move to be accepted in this world, you forsake the Bible. You fall into error and deception. So there, you know, and this debate rages on but it's just clear in the scripture. It's just motivated by the cultural teaching of American ideology. We find here that what she teaches is deceptive. If you forsake the Word of God and you disobey the Word of God, the teaching is going to be deceptive. But what I want to see is when we say, aha, here's the false teacher. I want to have a picture of a false teacher. Maybe I get a chalkboard up here. Put a PowerPoint. I should have gotten a picture here. And I say, what does a false teacher look like? Well, they always have a pitchfork in their hands. And they always have horns coming out of their head. And they've got this red color to them. Oh, they're easy to spot. Oh, they're easy to understand. You'll spot them a mile away. Well, by God's grace, you should be able to spot them. But there's always going to be something about them that appears very good. They're going to look attractive. They're going to be successful. They're going to sound and use Bible words. They're going to talk about Bible concept. They're going to talk about love. They're going to talk about humility. And use these things to tear down what the Bible says. You know, it's interesting that this deception, this is seducing. She's deceiving them to commit my servants to commit fornication. People who are truly the servants of Jesus Christ are committing wrong things. And it's interesting, later on in the passage, if you go down to verse 24, he describes those who are the remnant. He describes them what they do not have. He says, they have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. You think maybe that Jesus Christ is describing their teaching as it really is. They say it's the deep things of God, but they think it's the deep things of God, but God says it's the deep things of Satan. But here he says, they call it the deep things of Satan. What? What are you talking about? Well, actually, doing some research, there were several different heresies that can be at least historically substantiated not long after this. So it could be either of these type of things. One taught a sort of dualism, which said that the spirit is good and the body is evil. Therefore, God has delivered the spirit, and what's done in the body is irrelevant. Doesn't matter. As long as you have a walk with God and your spirit's okay with God, doesn't matter what you do. That was one teaching. One actually taught that you had to experience the strongholds of Satan to experience the power of God's grace. It wasn't until you really got down and dirty and wallowed in the muck that you really knew how God was gracious and loved you. And once you understood the deep things of Satan, you would really understand the things of God. That may sound to you like, huh? What brick fell out of the sky and hit them on the head? But the reality is, people today justify their actions with the same type of reasoning. They teach that we need to have, they say, oh yeah, that song, be careful little eyes what you see, careful little ears. You know, we all know that song, right? Kids know that song. That's for kids. Mature believers, they've got their eyes wide open. They're able to walk into the culture and they know what's going on around them and they understand what's happening. Those are the mature believers, and those who should try to huddle up and they cloister themselves in these little communes and they're so segregated from the world and so separated, they're the people that are the weak Christians. That's what's taught. That's what's implied. And ultimately, it leads people to say, you know, I've got to be a part of these worldly functions. I can be a part, I can receive all this worldly culture and all the things that are against Christ. I can listen to it. I can hear the cursing. I can watch the violence. I can watch the nudity. I can participate in their events and their gatherings and their music and what they value and still walk with my Lord Jesus Christ. That is not true. It's false doctrine. And it's permeating American Christianity. So I say it's deceptive. Listen to what the scripture says about these things. You know how you can know there was one test of a false prophet, if what they say is true or not, if it comes to pass. The other test is, what do they tell you to do after it does come true? Do they tell you to go worship other gods? I don't care if they predict a tsunami and then they hold it back in front of you with miraculous power. If they tell you, let's go serve other gods, he says, I don't want you to listen to them. I don't care how miraculous it is. Jesus says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. You want to know whether a teaching is good? Look at the result that it produces in the lives who listen to it. You'll know whether it's false doctrine or not. Does it produce a holy and chaste life in the grace of God? Interesting. Listen to these passages in the New Testament that talk about the deception of Satan. You know what Satan's deception is? He wants to feed this out to every one of us. You don't have to be righteous. You say, well, Pastor, are you trying to say something about work salvation? Are you trying to lead us into some, you got to do good to get to God? No. But that type of, we're so guarding against the grace of God. And this, we get to the place where we minimize the truth that God says, you must live before Him in truth and righteousness. As a believer, as a one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, it's got to change you and make you a different person. Listen to what Paul says. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Listen to these key words. Be not deceived. It's just there's deceptive teaching out there who's teaching that you can still live in unrighteousness and uncleanness and go to God. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. That's talking about homosexuals there. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. If you don't have a transformed life, you don't have an inward transformation of the soul. You're an unbeliever. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's a false profession. Ephesians 5:5-6. For this ye know, that no whoremonger. What's a whoremonger? It's a person who mongers with whores. Make sense? Nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. Well, don't listen to Satan's deception. You don't have to be righteous. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, your own body, in sanctification and honor, and not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Don't live like the unsaved world. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He that despiseth, therefore despiseth not man, but God. You know, there's going to be a tendency when someone preaches and teaches on living right before God, that there will be people who will despise that teaching. They will be deceived. They will belittle it. They'll excuse it. And God says, you're not disregarding the opinion of a man. You are disregarding the heart of God. And He's given you His Holy Spirit. How about 1 John 3:7? Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. When you get the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to your account, He also transforms you to walk in newness of life before Him so that you will manifest what kind of person you are by the fruit that you live in your life. And if you have the righteousness of Christ, it will be coming out in your life. You will look like Him, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, they might destroy the works of the devil. You can't go to that sin. That's the whole contrary to what the Son of God came to do. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. That seem pretty clear to us? It's the Satan's deception that wants to teach. You don't have to live right as a Christian. God will forgive you. No, your works should demonstrate the reality of your profession and faith in Jesus Christ alone by grace alone. So we've seen here the nature of the heresy, the condemnation that he has toward us. Let's look at the conduct of Jesus Christ quickly here. What does Jesus Christ do in response to this? Let's see in verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. You know how God responds to this great wickedness? To churches who are proclaiming that homosexuals can be their preachers and that they condone this lifestyle. God gives them time to repent. Isn't that amazing? God's not like me. Of course, I'm very lenient on my own sins, of course. But the sins of others, whoosh, I'm ready to squash them like a bug. And the Bible tells us, oh, despiseth thou that despiseth the richness of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God keeps showing his favor, his love towards them, and he's giving them through his goodness and his long-suffering. He doesn't bring judgment on them immediately, and he gives them an opportunity, a space, and a time to repent. You know, there is a difference between this woman, because he gave her time to repent, and she repented not. But down in verse 22, and I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, these are her followers, these who are participating in her false doctrine, except they repent of their deeds. And so the chance for her to repent is over. There comes a deadline when Jesus Christ closes the book and says, you've had enough time. But the people that were involved in this heresy, they still had more time to repent. It wouldn't come upon them if they would turn. Isn't that a wonderful truth? No, you say, you know what? I've struggled with fornication. I'm losing the battle to pornography. I'm giving my body over to lusts. I'm doing whatever I want to do. Do you know what? There's an answer. You can come back to God. And he will forgive you. Yeah, you might feel dirty inside. You say, oh, God would never love me. Oh, he'd never want me. Yes, he would. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. He has blood that can cleanse. And you can have that cleansing today. Just repent of your sin. Turn from your wicked ways. Ask his forgiveness. Don't harden your hearts. Here we find that this is exactly what this woman did. She repented not. Oh, how hard it is for men to repent, isn't it? Can't we say we know what it's like to be sinning? And know that God is speaking to us. Can we all say that God has spoken to us one time in our life and we've always turned from our wicked ways? It takes a long time sometimes. To turn, we harden ourselves, we do nothing, we try to put up the roadblocks. Oh, I don't want to turn back to the Lord. Here the warning is, there is a time when God no longer gives us the grace to repent. We no longer even want to hear, we no longer want to repent, and we become hardened because apart from the grace of God, we cannot repent. Do we know that? If God doesn't help you repent, you'll never repent. That's where we are. But God is giving grace. If he's convicting, if he's moving, respond while you hear his voice. harden not your heart. Because Jesus Christ, the next step is to bring judgment. And this is what he promises. He says, there's three aspects. I will cast her into a bed. This is amazing because this is the illustration. When Jesus Christ is done, he says, I want all the churches to know. We already looked at this. We looked at the character of Jesus Christ. But what did he want them to know? He wanted them to know that I give every one of you according to your works. It means that God's judgment of your life and his response to you is always perfectly fitted to your own actions. So what did she do? She committed fornication. God says, I'm going to throw you into a bed. It's perfectly fitted for the nature of the sin that she was committing. It's interesting, the Pharaoh, what was his decree? Drown all the young boys in the Nile River. Where does his army and where is he drowned? The Red Sea. God fits the punishment to fit the crime perfectly over and over again. You know why it's so significant? What happened to Ahab and Jezebel? Ahab's blood was licked of the dogs, the same dogs that licked the blood of Naboth in Naboth's vineyard. He made the punishment fit the crime. He said, I'm going to cast you into a bed. This idea is probably a bed of sickness that brings someone to death. It's a bed in contrast with the Great Tribulation. You say, it ought not be a surprise to any of us that God can use large-scale sickness to bring judgment upon a people, right? Would that shock us if God can do that? I'm not saying everyone who gets COVID, well, I can't say I'm exempt from that. Could be God's purification process on me for certain. But I'm not saying everyone that gets it is the direct judgment of God. That's not the point. But the reality is, it ought not surprise us that the bed of sickness can be a judgment of God upon people. In fact, we find from the church, he says that because they didn't take the Lord's Supper seriously, that there were many who were sick, and some of them slept. What's very fascinating here is this word, I will cast her into a bed. Takes her and cast her into this. That is the same words that are used throughout the end of the book of Revelation. Whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See, there's a correspondence that's going on here to the end of the book. Then he says, I will cast them, her fornicators, those who are seduced and participating in her false doctrine and in her wickedness, I will cast them into great tribulation. You cannot sin against God and live a hunky-dory life. You cannot ignore God's commandments and still enjoy the blessing that God has for your life. But there's an interesting aspect. He calls this, he's going to cast them into great tribulation. That's the very same words that are used for the great tribulation of the end. Now, I don't believe that church, Thyatira, went into the great tribulation. That's not what he's talking about. So it's not identifying the same. Their distress was not the same thing as the Great Tribulation. But by using the same words, he's associating and connecting them together. Those who go into the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation are the dwellers on the earth who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the ones who experience the wrath of God, whereas those who come to know him during that time are going to be spared from the wrath of God, even in the midst of it, as I understand these things. So ultimately, I believe that those who are participating in this idolatry, in this fornication, he's saying, if you guys don't repent from this, you're showing that you're not even true believers. And you're going to be in great distress. So he cast her into that great tribulation. And he says, I will kill her children. One of the fascinating aspects here is to notice that he's talking about someone who is committing fornication and these things of seduction, that this corresponds to Babylon in chapter 18. She is a harlot. She is committing fornication with the kings of the earth. So there's an aspect to which God is talking to these churches in relationship to the words that he's going to use about the very end and how he's going to bring judgment upon the wickedness of the last great evil empire against the Lord. Let's think about this in terms of all the links in this passage to the one that is given for us in the Old Testament. Jezebel, a woman who stirs up God's people to sin, she was cast, not into a bed, out of a window, and she died. God was merciful to Ahab, those who committed fornication with her, when he what? Repented of his sins. All of her children were killed according to the prophecy of Elijah. Jesus says, you're acting just like this Old Testament woman, you're going to get the same punishment as she got. All those who follow her, all those who participate will be wiped out. We don't know much about the church of Thyatira, but we do know that they ceased being a church at the end of this century, the second century. So this came at the beginning of the second century or the end of the first. 100 years later, the church was no more. They actually gave in to a heresy called the Montanists, who was also a prophet, who taught that he had special revelation from God. And they did, and the whole church fell into heresy. It's kind of a sad note to think of these things in that aspect. Jesus Christ brings, we find the purpose of these actions. He wants all the churches to know, I will kill her children, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins, and I will give to every one of you according to his works. Think about fornication. You think God's not an avenger? He's not one who stands up for those who are hurt? He says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. That means go beyond the boundaries that God has placed and take from someone else sexually what does not belong to you. God says, I am the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and tested. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the avenger of all those who commit immorality against him and go towards idolatry. He wants us to know his character and that he will do this again. You know, it's interesting. The Bible, over and over again, I've given you many verses that I don't even have time to go into, that point to this aspect. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come into the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. This phrase becomes something at the end of Revelation 4 times. He lets us know, according to your works, so will your reward be. So we see the conduct of Jesus Christ in regards to these people. Now let's look at the command of Jesus Christ. Verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. What other burden are you talking about? What is he condemning them for? Condemning the pastor there. You're tolerating it. You're allowing it. You cannot see this and read this passage without thinking, you know what? That's what God, Christ wants them to stop doing. Stop tolerating it. Don't allow it in your midst. Don't condone it by saying nothing. So these were believers that I believe that were the true remnant who were resisting what was going on. He says, verse 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. What did they have? They weren't tolerating it. They were standing in opposition to this fornication. You know what's interesting? This aspect of holding fast has the idea of a grasping again, not just an ongoing, continued grasping, but grasping in a renewed fashion, a renewed commitment to the Lord that says, we are not going to give in. We're not going to follow. We're not going to accept this doctrine or follow its practices. And by the aspect of grabbing something, when someone says, grab a hold of this, you're going on a ride or something, they say, grab a hold of this, and they say, hold on. You're like, uh-oh. this thing's going to be a jerk, and it's not going to be easy. You're going to be under pressure. But you just cling and hold on to what God's given you. And he says, until I come. This is the hope. This is the focus of the entire book of Revelation. Until Jesus Christ comes. He says, you keep doing what's right. You keep following me. I'm coming. Do you know that the coming of the Lord is supposed to motivate believers to purity and holiness? He says, they that have this hope in 1 John 3, every man that hath this hope, what? That when he sees him and he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him and he is. If you have this hope and you purify yourself, even as he is pure. The grace of God bringing salvation hath appeared to all men teaches us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. How? Looking unto that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's how you live pure. When you got to focus beyond this day and this age to the things above and the things that are coming. The coming of Jesus Christ. I love we're saying this week after week. He is the Almighty. He is the one who was and is to come. So what is the comfort that he gives? We're to hold fast. We're to do right. Resist temptation. Resist wickedness. Till the coming of Jesus Christ. And he says, he that overcometh. Remember that the overcomer is all believers. Because all believers are the ones who are going to eat of the tree of life. Not just a some and a few. And we've looked at how those promises are related to every believer. So what does that mean? Every true believer is going to overcome. They're going to pursue the way that Jesus Christ is pointing toward. And he says, what does it look like to be overcomer? He says, you keep his works until the end. Isn't that beautiful? Keepeth my works until the end. True believers are revealed by the works that they do. They will continue to demonstrate that they have the works of Jesus Christ. We sang that song today. Oh, to be like thee. True believers want to be just like Jesus Christ. In purity, in love, in service, in every area. This is what we call the beautiful mixing together of the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints. If that makes it a little confusing to you, the believers persevere. They don't give up. They hang on. They stay faithful to the Lord to the very end. But we find out it's the preservation of the saints by God that he gives them the power to persevere to the end, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That is the truth, the teaching. So we see from here, what is he? He gives two promises. If you overcome and keep his works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Power, here's the word authority. This goes back to Psalm 2. And he shall rule them with the rod of iron. This was a promise that was given to Jesus Christ as the what title? Thou art my son. As the title of the Son of God, he has the right to rule, and he's going to break them with a rod. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron and break them in pieces like potter's vessel. That's from Psalm 2, 8 and 9. But this is applied to the believer so that the reality of being in Christ as the Son of God means that you have the authority over the nations. Have you been listening to the news this past week? Has anybody been discouraged by the choices that are being made in governmental positions that you have no power to change? You know what? When we get to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and he's ruling on the world, the Taliban will not be ruling Afghanistan. It'll be someone like Steve Fortenberg. He's going to be in charge. And now the injustices will be stopped. And the wickedness will be put an end to. And the efforts of Jesus Christ will go forth in that nation. You're going to rule the nations. 1 Corinthians says, why are you guys having little squabbles amongst yourselves? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? So take the least discerning person among you and let him judge between you guys and troubles and problems you have in the church. Don't go to the world. Because you have been given the discernment of God to rule out the judgment of Jesus Christ upon the earth. Psalm 49 tells us the saints to rejoice. Why? Because they're going to execute vengeance upon the heathen, punishments upon the people, bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all the saints. Now, we're not talking about doing that today. And some have taken that as their crusading verse. We can do this today. No. That's when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has the right to do this, we will come with him and we will rule and reign with him. So he gives us the power and authority to rule over the nations. What an exciting thought. I mean, you think, I'm sick and tired of the mayor of Fort Scott. Well, someday you'll be the mayor of Fort Scott. Someday you'll be in charge. And you'll be happily submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, carrying out his rule and his reign upon the earth. Things are going to be good in those days. And then the other aspect, he says, I will give him, verse 28, the morning star. The morning star is Christ. Revelation 22, 16 says, I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So we know it's Jesus. It's identified with him. But the imagery of the star goes back to the star that will come out of Jacob and a scepter rise out of Israel. There was this aspect of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ was going to be like a morning star, meaning the darkness is passing. Jesus Christ is the promise of the future day and dawn of the millennial reign of his kingdom and kingship. And when you and I have that, have Jesus Christ as our own, and he is the morning star, you and I have the hope that we will be ruling with him when that new age dawns. It's coming. Just like you couldn't stop the sun from rising this morning, no one in this world can stop the coming of Jesus Christ and his authority and reign. And we have him as the morning star, a gift to us that you and I will rule and reign with him. So us as believers, listening to what Jesus Christ says to the church at Thyatira, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what Jesus Christ is saying to you. We're going to stand, we're going to sing a song of invitation, calling out the desire to be close to the Lord. Say, God, I want to be close to you. I don't want to be a part of this world. I don't want to be enamored with the fornication, the idolatry of this world. I want to be close to you. I want to know this bright and morning star, the hope that his future coming will give to my life.
Page 383, 383, close to thee.